Well, good morning. Julio, you're getting genealogy next time. I'm not sure if it's the weekend, the teacher, or the topic, or maybe all three. And it's three strikes and I'm out, I guess. But there is not a whole lot of people here today, so everyone must be on vacation. Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. You're my all, you're my best, you're my joy, my righteousness, and I love you, Lord. Oh, to know the power of your risen life and to know you in your suffering. To become like you in your death, my Lord, so with you to live and to never die. Knowing you, Jesus, there is no greater thing. Can you say that this morning? There is no greater thing than knowing our Lord. And I once again want to thank our brother Harold, Dad, for his song choice. Last week, John took us through verses 7 through 11 of 1 Peter. And of course, we are going to be continuing our study in 1 Peter 4. And we'll be in verses 12 through 19. But 1 Peter 4, 7, which is the start of John's passage, says, "But the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers." That's the New King James Version. The NASB would say, "The end of all things is near, therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." And the ESV would say, "The end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayer." And of course, the beginning of that verse speaks to us of the imminent return of Christ, right? In other words, nothing, absolutely nothing has to happen on the prophetic line for his return. But I got to tell you, I can't help but think about the second part of that verse. And the second part of that verse has just stuck in my heart for the last few weeks. And I can't help but think how the church is responding to the imminent return of our Lord. And as I looked through the list again that John spoke about, and I thank John for his message last week, in these verses 7 through 11, I realized that this is what the church should be doing. This is how the church should be found when the Lord returns. We should be found in purposeful prayer, verse 7, in earnest love for one another, verse 8, showing hospitality to one another, in verse 9, exercising our gifts for one another, in verse 10. And while doing all of that, we should be focusing on God and his glory in verse 11. Do you remember in the beginning of the year, we got snowed out a few times for our congregational meeting, but usually the leadership will just give a simple devotional or charge of what has been laid on their hearts. And do you remember that the elders encourage this body to be found faithful? To be found faithful at the Lord's imminent return so that we wouldn't be unprepared. And I actually gave the exhortation, and I used the five foolish virgins and wise virgins. That we wouldn't be found unprepared like the foolish virgins. That we wouldn't be found sleeping like all 10 virgins, foolish and wise alike. I hate to say it, I feel like the church is sleeping. We're sleeping. We've been sleeping for the last 20, 25 years because we've let a lot of things go on in and out of the church. I mean, we're responsible for in the church, not outside, but in and out of the church that right under our noses that we are experiencing a lot of hurt and suffering for, and maybe not so much yet, but we will be. It reminds me of the disciples not being able to watch and pray for their Lord on the Mount. He says, Peter, the Lord came back to Peter and said, Peter, this is the one that wrote our book. Peter, couldn't you stay awake? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Couldn't you pray, Peter, with me? I asked you to pray with me. Brothers and sisters, he's asked the church to pray with him. To pray with him. And be sober of spirit for the purpose of prayer. To be sober for the sake of your prayers. To be watchful. Like the exact words that he says to Peter, to be watchful in our prayers. Think about what that means. And I got to tell you, I really hope the Lord comes back in our remembrance time. Or in our teaching time, maybe. Maybe it'll be this morning. But I got to tell you, I hope he doesn't come back in our prayer meeting. I hope he does not come back in our prayer meeting. And I am concerned. I am so concerned that the majority of us have stopped praying together. This is not a commercial for prayer meeting. I would say it's more of a call for the survival of this local body. Brothers and sisters, this is not my prayer is not my topic this morning. But I know I should ask the question, how are we going to suffer together if we cannot pray together? Because it's on the horizon. How many of you find prayer difficult? Why should we be surprised that it's difficult? Today, Peter will ask the question, why should we be surprised if we suffer? I'm going to preface this by saying, why should we be surprised if we find prayer difficult? This is not, our prayer is not a stroll in the park. It is literally our battlefield. This is what we do battle with, our prayer. I was listening to Alistair Begg a few weeks ago, and maybe this is what got it all kind of caught up in my heart. And he gave this illustration about the minister David Watson. And as a young minister, David Watson was given his first assignment from the Anglican Church. And they gave him a church that was going to be basically obsolete in a matter of 6 months. They basically told him that. The bishops at the time, again, it works a little different than we would work. It's the Anglican Church. The bishops, the overseeing bishops at the time, figured it would be a good place for him to cut his teeth. The roof was leaking, which was basically a symbol of the disaster zone of the fledgling church spiritually. And they said to him, go up there and experiment for a while, and we'll come and shut it down in a bit and send you to a nicer place. Well, you could imagine the surprise of the congregation when David Watson showed up and announced everything was canceled for this foreseeable future except two things, the teaching of God's word and the prayer of God's people. There were only a few families left, probably very similar to this morning. And that comment blew about 50% of the people right out the door. Why? Because they were used to having their own way, and they were used to having their bingo nights and sewing circles and clubs and committees. But you know, Alistair Begg goes on to say, and he's reminiscing about in his younger days, as a younger man, him and a few friends of his would drive 35 miles out, minutes, to this church. And he said, if we didn't get there 45 minutes early, we didn't get a seat. It was standing room, or you were on a closed circuit TV downstairs. And the bishops, that the sending bishops would come back around and say, oh my, what a wonder David Watson has performed in this church. And David Watson would say, no. What a wonder. What a wonder that God, Almighty God, has performed in this church. Brothers and sisters, the only thing David Watson did to help that church was to help the body stay focused, stay alert, stay watchful, stay sober-minded for the purpose of prayer. I think some of you probably wonder why we pulled back on some ministry this year. Some ministry that has meant a lot to a lot of us for a long time. Brothers and sisters, if we cannot pray together, we cannot minister together. Plain and simple. How can we reach the world outside of these doors if we don't know how to take care of one another? And part of that is being able to pray together. So maybe it's a symptom of a bigger problem, or maybe it's the Lord giving us the opportunity to get refocused on the majors. And may I encourage you not to just pray when you feel like it, or not to come to prayer meeting when you feel like it, because it won't happen. I'm speaking from experience. An old timer said, when it's time to pray, I find my heart is loath to go to God. But once I'm with him, I find it's loath not to stay. Brothers and sisters, a prayerless church is a conflict in interest. It's an oxymoron. It cannot be. We cannot have it. You know, Alistair Begg went on to say in that same message, prayer is not supplemental. It's absolutely fundamental. John mentioned this morning in our morning meeting that to have a great building, you have to have a deep foundation. And it's so true. You can knock the bell tower or the spire off of a church and still have a church, but you can't mess with its foundation. I don't know what the answer is, and of course I have a few thoughts, and I've been praying to the Lord about it, but please, if you guys have some thoughts on the situation of Wednesday nights, please come talk to us. Let us know. Maybe there's a different time, different day. Maybe something will be more convenient. I don't know. But brothers and sisters, and I'm sorry if this is sounding too harsh. I'm not trying to be harsh. I'm truly concerned about this body. Let's pray. Father, again, we do thank you for the time that we will have in your word this morning, Lord. Father, I pray that what has already been said has been from you. I pray that it's not a man's words, Lord, and if it is, knock it out of the minds of those that heard it. Father, I pray that what is going to be said, Lord, will be from your Spirit, and that we would get much out of it this morning. Again, we lift all these things in your precious Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So all that said, in light of the imminent return of Christ, this is our hope, brothers and sisters. This is how we want to be found. And today, we will talk as believers of our suffering for our Lord until his return. Until he returns. Luke 12:35 says, "Let your waist be girded." In other words, be ready and your lamps be burning. Be prepared. And yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, and when he comes and knocks, and they will open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master will find watching when he comes. Brothers and sisters, I want to be able to open the door of my house, and I want to be able to open the door of this church immediately for Christ and not be ashamed to open it for anything. Our outline today will be verse 12 will be our expectation of suffering. It's not a topic for the faint of heart, but again, as we systematically go through God's word, we have to hit some of the hard passages. Our expectation of suffering, verse 12. Our attitude in suffering, verses 13 and 14. Our assessment of suffering and judgment, verses 15 through 18. Entrusting our suffering to our faithful Creator in verse 19. But our passage does go on to say, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Do not be surprised. Peter first starts with that word, beloved. Beloved, that most intimate word clearly, we've gone over this many times. Clearly, he is speaking to his beloved fellow believers. He would not use that for the outsider, which makes sense when you think about our topic of suffering today. The unbeliever is not going to suffer for Christ. The unbeliever is not going to suffer for Christ. It wouldn't make sense. And this is a spoiler alert, but verse 13 says, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering." This is the topic. I like what one commentator said. Satan doesn't waste his ammunition on nominal Christians. He turns his big guns on those who are storming the gates of hell. Think about that. Now, I would disagree with a little bit of that. I mean, I guess it is true. Satan doesn't waste his ammunition on nominal Christians. The first things first, I would say there is no such thing. Right? You know what? The word nominal means in name only. There's no such thing as a Christian in name only. You either are a Christian or you are not. And Satan clearly is not going to waste his ammunition on the unbeliever. Nominal Christian, whatever. But he is going to turn his guns on those that are fighting for our Lord in the battle every day for our Lord and his name and his things. It says, "Do not be surprised." Literally, think it strange or think it odd. At what? Well, it goes on to say, "Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you." Well, what are we talking about here? The fiery trial. The fiery trial is just literally the suffering we experience specifically because our lives are being lived out for the Lord. In other words, we are acting like him. He is our example. We are going to talk like him because we're reading his word. And we are living out those words. Why should we be surprised? Why should we be surprised? I think if we're surprised, I think if we find it odd to suffer for Christ, I think we've bought into a lot of what I would call a prosperity gospel, right? This flies in the face of a prosperity gospel. In other words, name it and claim it. In other words, when I come to Christ, all is going to be great. I'm sure you all have experienced that. That's why we have Snickers. Not Snickers, the eating Snickers, but you know. I could actually use a Snickers right now. But so off the topic. Anyway. We should not be surprised. We should not think it odd. If we do, we do not understand what it is to be a follower of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every time, it seemed like every time the disciples actually obeyed Christ, get in the boat and go on the other side. Halfway across, the biggest storm they've ever seen, because these were seasoned fishermen. And they were terrified. They've seen every storm on the Sea of Galilee. They were terrified of losing their life. But they were exactly where the Lord told them to be. So they weren't in disobedience. And they were suffering because they were obedient. Why should we think it odd? Why should we think it strange? This is what Peter started the book with. If you remember in 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, as he started off this book, in this you rejoice, that though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials or variegated trials. In other words, it's actually John had it in his passage last week. I'm surprised you didn't use the flower or leaf thing, because that's what we get the word from. Various trials, variegated means multicolored. It's there's going to be all different types of trials. We're not all going to experience the same thing. And in John's passage, it talked about God's varied grace. And thanks be to God that his grace is varied, because when we go through the varied suffering and varied trials, he has varied grace, and it covers all those trials. He sees us through. But anyway, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, yes, we are going to go through the fiery trial. Why? Because our faith is being tested. The genuineness of our faith is being tested. In other words, God is that master metalsmith, and he's taking off the dross. He's clarifying the gold so it can be pure and ready for him. That is what that very word is to prove or disprove the genuineness of. But you know what? It's not just the testing. It's experiencing the testing. In other words, the metal has to go through the fire to see if it's genuine. It's not so much the trial. Remember, we talked about this in James. It's not so much the trial itself that makes it genuine or not, right? But it's how we react to the trial. That's what shows the maturity. That's what shows the genuineness of the faith. In other words, is your reaction when you go through trial, when you go through suffering, is your reaction to immediately lose heart? Or is it to be strengthened in spirit because you know God wants what's best for you? And sometimes that's hard to see. Sometimes that's hard to see that our God, our loving God, his loving kindness knows no bounds, and he wants what's best for you. And sometimes what's best for us is to go through the fire. Is your reaction when we experience trial, is your reaction to get bitter? I get it. I understand that. It's easy, humanly, it's easy to get bitter as you continually go through trial after trial. And James says to count it all joy when we're counted worthy to suffer for him. Listen to Christ's words again in Matthew 5, 11, and 12. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely for my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And again, we could say they persecuted him before us. The key word is my account in that. All kinds of evil against us are being persecuted and falsely accused because of his account. For him. But the verse does go on to say, do not be surprised at the fire of trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Something strange. If we are truly living, if we are truly looking like Christ, if we are truly in his word and living out his word and reading about those that went before us, those heroes of the faith that went before us, if we are truly in tune with this, this should not be strange. We should not be surprised at this fiery trial or suffering. And for us to be surprised at it as a believer would be like a fish being surprised at the wetness of water. John 15, 18 and 19 says, if the world hates you, how many people from this pulpit have used these exact verses in 1 Peter? John 15, 18 and 19 says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but the world chose you, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And then my question back to you would be, does it? Does the world hate you? Because that's the promise. Now, we shouldn't be going around trying to get everyone to hate us. I get that. But the more I look like Christ, and the more I live like Christ, and the more I'm in his word and live out his word for him, the world, who has a completely different, we would say, worldview, other than a scriptural worldview, should despise us. Because they despised him first, because he lived like himself. He was the example. And if we look like him and act like him, the world should hate us. But the question that keeps ringing in my head is, does it? Maybe I'm trying to please the world too much and at the detriment of obeying my Savior. Maybe that's the problem. Verse 13 goes on to say, but rejoice insofar as to you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Rejoice. Well, what is he saying? Rejoice in the trial, basically. Again, James 1, count it all joy when you face trials of various kinds, varied, variegated kinds. Again, it's not a, oh, yippee, I'm suffering for the Lord. That's not the point. I think we've missed it. We're not sadistic. The reality is we should be, first off, it's speaking of perfect joy. When it says, consider it pure joy, it is a complete and perfect joy, a complete contentment with our Lord. And the reason that we can have perfect joy with our Lord, and the reason we have that joy, is because we are counted worthy to suffer for him. So in other words, if we truly are suffering for him, we should count it joy that we are counted worthy to suffer for him. And as far as you share in Christ's suffering, this speaks of the degree that we share in his suffering. And to that degree, it will directly correspond with our joy, with blessings, and with reward that we will have, as the verse goes on, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. In other words, upon the revelation of Jesus Christ, upon his return, his imminent return that we talked about earlier, our suffering will correspond with our joy, blessings, and reward in heaven and on earth. Brothers and sisters, make no mistake, though. We are not going to suffer too much greater than his reward, or greater than the joy that we can enjoy in him, or greater than the blessing that we will receive by it, or greater than what the Spirit's grace can do in our lives. Christ is no man's debtor. Christ is no man's debtor. In other words, we won't be wondering if it's all worth it on that coming day. Ugh, boy, I thought this was going to be a whole lot better. Whew, that suffering was tough. Yeah, it was. But I don't think that's what we're going to be saying. Romans 11:35 says, oh, the depths of the riches of both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who became his counselor? And this is the verse I want you to hear. Or who has first given to him that he might be paid back to that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Who has given to him first that he needs to repay it back? Nobody. Nobody has given to him first. Paul would also go on to say in Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. He's basically saying there, no comparison. It's not even worth talking about. Don't give it a second's thought. We will not say that day, ugh, this is what I suffered for? 14 says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of the glory and of God rests upon you. If you are insulted, you are blessed. Again, you will know that you are truly living for the Lord and looking like the Lord when this world starts to treat you like it treated him. When it starts to revile you like it reviled him. When it starts to come after you like it came after him. And again, the joy of all this is being counted worthy to suffer for him. And brothers and sisters, if we're insulted for the name of Christ, for his name's sake, this is one of the proofs of genuine faith. Take heart, the Spirit of glory is upon you. In other words, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory, you have the Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit. That is one of the proofs of genuine faith, is that you have the Holy Spirit of God indwelling you. How do we know that we are a child of the living King? Because the Spirit of God indwells us. And when there's evidence of the Holy Spirit within us, and you're going to say, but wait a minute, Jeremy, Peter, that's not what Peter says here. He says, will rest upon you. He doesn't say he will indwell you. You're right. I actually think it's a little play in words. And I tell you, I studied this a lot this week because it was like, huh, why did Peter say that? Why did Peter say it like that? Clearly, we're under a new economy. We're not under the old economy. The Spirit would not come and go. The Spirit would not just rest upon and then leave. The Spirit now indwells the believer upon salvation. And I would say even before salvation, he is regenerating the believer's heart so that he has the faith to believe. But why does Peter use that? Rest upon you. I think it's a little play in words. Or maybe it's just a loss in translation. But when he says the Spirit of glory to the Jew of the day, their mind would be transported back. The Spirit of glory rests upon you. Their mind would be transported back to basically the Shekinah glory of God. The visible glory of God that we've seen, you know, that led the Israelites in a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud that resided over the ark, that this visible that was in the temple. For instance, in 1 Kings 8, it talks about the Spirit of the Lord coming through the temple that was built and resting upon it and then just filling it with a cloud. And what's interesting about that word, and I want you to get this, I hope I can bring this across. What's interesting about that word for rest, to rest upon, that Peter uses in our verse here, is that it literally means to refresh. It means to give relief, to cease from labor, to be able to recover and collect one's strength again. And it just says the Holy Spirit, when it rests upon the temple, it fills the temple. Just like it filled the temple, the Shekinah glory filled the temple in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit comes and fills us as believers. It fills us as believers, and it gives us supernaturally the grace to suffer for Christ's namesake. It gives us not only the grace to go through what we're going to suffer, but it gives us relief from the suffering. It gives us the strength once we've suffered. It gives us rest. It refreshes us. He refreshes us. But as we look at the verse, when is the last time that you were insulted for the name of Christ? Again, I'm asking you the same questions that God asked me all week. Jeremy, when's the last time you were insulted for the name of Christ? But apparently for them, it was a daily occurrence. Apparently for them, when you jump to verse 16, Peter speaks of them being called Christians, and we think, oh, okay, they're called Christians. That makes sense. Let's just say it was not a term of endearment. It was a mocking slur at best back then. To be called a Christian back then was done in a mocking way. It was a slur. You're a follower of Christ, and it wasn't a good thing. To the world, it was a slur. You were, some people believe it. It could be translated little. Oh, you're a little Christ. You're a little Christ. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name, the name Christian. we should not be ashamed. It's not, well, I guess it will become, if it's not a slur already, it will become a slur, the name Christian. We're already being blamed for everything. It's interesting because Peter writes during, and we'll talk about this maybe more on Wednesday, but Peter writes during Nero's time. What were the Christians blamed for back then? Does anyone remember? They were blamed. Nero started a fire that basically burnt down Rome, right? Who'd he blame it on? The Christians. They despised and hated the Christians. But what that world, what Rome was not ready for, and probably it infuriated them even more, is that these early Christians no longer were ashamed to be called Christians. They embraced the name. They wore it as a badge of honor. They rejoiced that they were not only recognized as Christians, but they were counted worthy to suffer and glorify God, to be worthy of identification with His Son and that beautiful name, Christian, which simply means a follower of Christ. Are we ashamed of it? Are we ashamed of it? Yes, clearly people have misused the name Christian. Some people have used the name Christian that are not Christian. And yes, hypocrisy comes with it. We're all human. We're all hypocrites, sure. But are you ashamed of that name? The name that bears the name of our Lord? Christian. Christ one. Another thing Peter feels the need to make clear is that not all suffering will bring rest and relief from the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Someone asked Wednesday night, what is suffering? They asked John. They put him on the spot. I was thinking in my mind that was akin to asking what the secret of life is, because it's such a big topic. There's so many different types of suffering. But the suffering that we're talking about here is, again, that fiery trial that we will go through for the name of Christ. And I think I understood why the person asked here what he was saying. But I think maybe instead of asking what is suffering, maybe we should be asking what should we regard as appropriate to suffer for? What is appropriate to suffer for? Because clearly in these verses, Peter's making it very clear, but none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. And the very short answer that we should have in our minds as believers, the very short answer of what is appropriate to suffer for is it is appropriate to suffer for our Lord, His gospel, and His word, period. Our Lord, His gospel, and the truth of His word, the absolute truth of His word, amen? But the reality is we can suffer for many, many other things. Things that have nothing to do with the gospel or of the Lord. Peter says earlier in 2:20 and 21, for what credit is it if when you sin you are beaten for it and you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. Christ suffered for you. Hebrews 12 would say He endured the cross, despising the shame. I mean, I'm sure we've all heard someone say, I don't feel bad for him or her. They brought it upon themselves. And that's probably true. They probably did bring it upon themselves. In other words, Peter's trying to get across, don't do wrong and suffer for it and say you're suffering for Christ. Don't meddle in other people's affairs or treat your loved ones or a spouse horribly, and when they retaliate, say, this is my cross to bear. No, you're bearing the weight of your sin. You're bearing the weight of your own sin. And may I add, even today, if you poke the bear of our society and government, and it lashes out at you, don't say it's in the name of Christ that I suffer. Unless it's specifically going against our Lord, His gospel, and His word. Period. Paul would say in 1 Thessalonians 4:11 and 12, aspire to live quietly. Aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your own hands as we instruct you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Don't get me wrong. The Lord can allow suffering in our lives, physical, mental, or spiritual, to help us grow. No doubt. This is what James 1 is all about. And it's to help us grow that we may be perfect or mature and complete, not lacking anything, as it says in James 1, 2. But James 1 also goes on to warn. It warns us about giving into temptation, right? And suffering the trial of temptation of sin. And that trial, it says, is not from above. That is not from above. He says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, gives forth death. And Peter goes on to say, yet if anyone suffers in verse 16 as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in his name. Now, we kind of already went over this verse, so I'm not going to go over it much again. But one thing kind of stuck with me too in this is, how can Peter say, don't be ashamed? Think about how hard it would have been for Peter to humanly write these words. Don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of our Lord. Why do I say that? Hey, Peter, are you forgetting that those couple little servant girls that made you curse? Asking you a simple question, weren't you with him? Weren't you with him, Pete? Wasn't this man with him too? And brothers and sisters, this is why I love the Bible. This is why I love the Bible. And some people would say, see, Peter's being a hypocrite here. How dare he say, don't be ashamed? He denied our Lord. How dare they? How dare he say that? But this is why I love our Bible, brothers and sisters. Because it doesn't gloss over the shortcomings of their heroes, of its heroes. You know, someone has said, we get all the warts and pimples. You've heard that said before. But what we have to remember is, this is the same man, Peter, that walked on the water with our Lord while the other 11 stayed in the boat. You know, and normally we just focus on, oh, Peter sunk because he doubted. Where were the other 11? They were cowering in the boat behind him. He was the only one that jumped out with the Lord. Said, Lord, tell me to come. Tell me to come. This is the same man that history, I think Dave told us a few weeks ago, and this is well known in secular history, that didn't think he was counted worthy to die like his Savior. And so when they went to crucify him, he asked to be crucified upside down. Why do I love that? Why do I love that? Because this is Peter under the Holy Spirit. This is Peter with the boldness of the Holy Spirit, supernaturally changed. And yes, he failed. He failed multiple times in the scriptures. But this is Peter. This is who he was. And it gives me hope. It gives me hope as a just an average guy. James says Elijah was a man just like us. Really? Because he called fire down from heaven. He's not like me. And when I see this, I think there's hope. There's hope for me. There's hope when I fail as a coward. When I fail to stand up for my Lord, when I deny my Lord in my actions, it gives me hope that in that day when I'm asked to suffer for him, when I'm asked to die for him, that the Spirit will give me the strength, that he will give me the grace to go through it, because I can stand up here all day long and tell you, oh, I'll easily die for my Lord. It's easy to say it, because I got to tell you, it's not easy to hear. I remember I mentioned the hearers of faith. We just got done Hebrews 11 not that long ago, and I look at those passages that talk about these hearers of faith and how they died, and some were tortured, refusing to accept release, and so that they might rise again to a better life. In other words, they basically said, I don't want to be released. Kill me, because I'm going to heaven. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats and destitute, afflicted and mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves on the earth. Sign me up. Sawn in two? I got to tell you, when I see the saw, I don't know what I'm going to do. But by the grace of God, I have to trust his word that he will give me nothing that his grace cannot overcome. I mean, just reading that verse makes me like weak. Brothers and sisters, how do you think that we are going to do that? How are we going to suffer together if we can't pray? If it's too much for us to pray together? Prayer is where we get our strength. Prayer is the power of the church. Verse 17 says, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. For it begins with us that we will not be, I'm sorry, that, let me start again. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? For it is time, it says, speaks of a fixed time, a definite time, a time that I believe we are in right now. The church age, we are in a fixed time right now. Someday this will end with the coming of our Lord. But where in the scriptures does it say that there will be no judgment for the Christian? I hear that all the time. That there will be no judgment for the Christian. And some of you might be thinking about Romans 8:1, which is, we love to use that verse, and it is a comforting verse because it speaks about condemnation. eternal condemnation, and there is no longer an eternal condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. But when it speaks about judgment in this verse, it's not talking about eternal condemnation. It's talking about judicial decision against sin. Right? Believers do sin. We all sin. 1 Corinthians 11, we know these verses. This is where we're told before we break bread to examine ourselves, right? And 1 Corinthians 11, 31 and 32 says, it goes on to say, but if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Hebrews 12 also says, it goes on to say that, if we are not disciplined by God for wrongdoing, then we are illegitimate sons. So yes, there is judgment for the believer too. Chastisement, discipline. And if God judges and disciplines his children, what do you think he's going to do to those that mock and curse his son? For those that went like this to God when he offered them the free gift of salvation. Verse 18 kind of says it. If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? I said it to someone already this morning, which is kind of crazy because I don't think I've ever used this in teaching before. But brothers and sisters, there is no such thing as eternal oblivion. There is no such thing as soul death. There is no such thing as soul sleep. When you die as a believer or an unbeliever, two things happen. One, as a believer, when we close our eyes on this earth, we are immediately in the presence of our Lord, right? That is full. Comfort one another with those words. Two, there's no soul sleep for or soul oblivion or whatever, eternal oblivion for the unbelieving soul. In a sense, you will live forever. Your soul will live on forever. It will live in hell. We'll talk about verse 19 on Wednesday. We're out of time. But I'll read it for you. There is, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. This is our hope. This is my hope. I can deposit, which is the word for entrust. It's a banking term. I can deposit my soul with my faithful Creator and be at peace. There is no soul death. But I still have to keep asking myself, if we truly believe in a sovereign, loving Creator and Sustainer, the one who gave us life, and the one that can take it away, why do we find it so hard to trust him? Why do we find it so hard to show our dependence on him in prayer? Better yet, why are we so surprised when we suffer for him? Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do again thank you for this time that we've had this morning, Lord. I know we are small in numbers today, Lord. I just pray that those that are here, those that are listening, Lord, that we would be able to take something away this morning from your word, Lord. Again, let it be your word and the authority of it, Lord, and not be the man. And so we do thank you for the direction and guidance of your word, Lord. We thank you for the spirit that lead, guides, and directs us, that refreshes us in suffering, Lord. Most of all, we thank you for your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave his life for us. Where would we be without him? And Lord, we pray for those around the world, Lord, that are suffering for his name's sake right now. Lord, there's many, many other countries that are suffering deeply for him. Lord, I pray that you would, again, give them the strength through your spirit, the great grace to go through what you're asking them to go through. And it's in your son's precious name we do pray all these things. Amen.